Well, good morning, church. So good to be with all of you guys here this morning. You know, in my house, as many of you know, we have 8 kids, and so a lot of things happen in my house that are a little odd at times. And one of the things that happens in some regularity is that during the birthday season, and we have a birthday season, so during January and February, we have 6 birthdays in 7 weeks, and so it's just one after the next. During that birthday season, on occasion, one of the kids whose birthday it is not discovers the gift we're planning to give to one of the kids who is having a birthday. And when they discover it, especially when it's a gift that they know the other kid really wants, you got to grab them and say, now, if you tell them before their birthday, we're going to kill you. Like, you can't do that, right? And then they got to hold this secret inside of them for the days that pass until the birthday comes. And then you have that moment, like right before the kid whose birthday it is opens the gift, the other kid says something like this, you're going to love it, right? They don't actually tell them what it is, but they kind of say, I know what it is, and when you find out what it is, you're going to be celebrating. That is exactly how I feel this morning, honestly, because the passage we're about to get into is going to be an encounter for all of us of such extraordinary magnitude of the goodness of God in our life that I happen to know because I had to prep it earlier this week, and he's had me hold this in until this weekend, and I've wanted to throw it on social media and tell everyone, but he's like, not till the weekend. And so I'm excited to be here because I get to say, just as we get ready to jump in, you're going to love it. And it's going to be awesome. So where are we? We are in the letter that Peter is writing to the global church, if you will, at this point, the church that's sort of scattered around the known land. This is Peter's first letter that he's writing. We know it as 1 Peter. Peter is in Rome, shepherding the church in Rome. Paul is also in Rome, but he's under house arrest, so he's there, but he can't care for the church in Rome, and that's not his place anyways. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is in Jerusalem, leading the church there, and these are the voices that are primary voices in the larger scattered church. So Peter is not only caring for the church in Rome, he's also one of the voices everyone looks to hear from as God uses him, just like James, just like Paul. So Peter, being in Rome, has begun to perceive rightly that things are beginning to rise up a little bit in terms of the cultural opposition that the journey of the gospel, the way the Christians are facing. He also realizes that this church that has just emerged, the early New Testament church, is still trying to get their feet under them on what it even means to follow Jesus in this new paradigm of being Gentiles and Jews and all nations, tribes, and tongues, men and women, together under one banner, Christ, and yet in a world that isn't our home. So Peter is writing this letter not to a singular church with a singular context, like Philippians or Colossians or Ephesians. He's writing to the scattered church now. And that's really cool because it's kind of us. We're a different generation, but he's sort of saying, if you belong to the church of Jesus, you know Jesus, this letter is for you. And we're going to talk about what it means to live the life we're living. And then Peter introduces this letter with two words that immediately give us the context that he wants us to understand we're living in, that sets the paradigm for us to know everything we talk about from here on out is in this context. And these are the two words he uses. You are elect exiles. So he says, to the elect exiles. The word elect meaning chosen. The word exile, reminiscent suddenly of a very familiar experience that the people receiving this letter would have had. Exiles are people that feel like They are under the oppression of another nation or people group. Here, for many of us, we have no context of what exile means because we live in America that as a nation has not been occupied by another nation for generations past. So we don't know what it means to be a people that are either living away from our home, oppressed or taken over by another nation, or having another nation in our home that is ultimately setting the culture and we have to live under it. Now, there are some of us here in this room, because of our history and our backstory of the particular people groups we're part of, we have a little bit more immediate experience of that. There are people groups that are part of our nation that though they are very much American, though you are very much American, your experience, you understand, has felt oppressive because of the way one people group treats another. So some of us in this room can already go, I kind of get exile a little bit better. I kind of know what it feels like to feel like I don't belong, I'm not in place. But for most of us as a nation, because as a nation we've never been under occupation, it is a bit of a different context. And what he's saying here is this: I want you to know that you are chosen, you are set apart, this is intentional, and that you are exiled. That is not an accident, that is a part of the story. You are chosen exiles. And immediately for the people receiving this letter, stories and pieces of scripture that spoke of exile would have come to mind. Among others, and probably at the top of the list, would have been Jeremiah 29, the whole chapter. Peter will actually refer to the idea of being in Babylon. And during the exile where the Jewish people were taken to Babylon, Jeremiah writes, as God speaks to him and says in Jeremiah 29:11, I want to help you understand where you are. You're in exile. I want to help you understand who you are. You're the people of God, even though you are in exile. And I want you to understand that it's not permanent. It's temporary. He has a great hope for your future. And that's what Jeremiah 29 does. And Peter is essentially doing the same thing as he starts this letter out for us. You are in exile. But it's intentional, not accidental. It's not like God's trying to figure out how to get us out, right? This is a part of God's story for us. And while you're in exile, you need to know some things. And he starts out, as we did 2 weeks ago, with our identity. Man, you belong to God. God the Father has rescued you by the Spirit, is sanctifying you, and through the redemptive work of Jesus has saved you. Right? So we are the people of God, belonging to God. We do not belong to this planet, and that is great news. Our identity gives us a reason to endure our exile and a means by which we can endure it. And then he went on beyond identity, and he gave us a clarity of our future hope. And that's what we dealt with last week, that he is holding for us in heaven our inheritance that is imperishable, and we have great hope in it. And so he kind of goes like this: while you're in exile, enduring the realities of exile, remember it's not permanent. You have a great future, and remember who you are. And so you would think, rightly, that what God is going to do through Peter now is to say, so let's talk a little bit about where we are, and remember, how do we survive this? How do we endure this? By remembering our identity and by remembering our future. But God's going to do a whole lot more than just that. So let's jump into 1 Peter and see where the story takes us next. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 6. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, that's page 1116. If you're using a smart device or your own Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. For smart device people, we're in the ESV version, just in case you want to go and follow along in that same version. So here we go. Peter now, after establishing our identity and establishing our future hope, giving us our Jeremiah 29:11 that says, man, you have no idea what's coming. It's going to be awesome. Here's what he says in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So immediately now we see by what Peter's doing that we are shifting from our future hope into our present reality. Did you see that transition? So here's your future hope. And then he says, now we rejoice in this, that though now in our present we may experience or be grieved by various trials, and so immediately we're brought into our present reality. But what's odd to me is that he starts that sentence off, in this we rejoice. See, it's odd to me because if you're going to say in this you rejoice, you'd usually say this. Now, in our present reality, we face a lot of difficulty, but in this we rejoice that we have a great future hope and that we are secure in our identity in Jesus. But he does it this way. In this you rejoice that though you face trials of many kinds on this planet, some things are happening right now. And you would go, what he's going to say next is future and identity. But he doesn't. It seems oddly placed that he would say, in this we rejoice. I would think the word there would be, this is how we endure. But there is an aspect here that says, when I'm done telling you what I'm going to tell you, you're going to have reason to rejoice. And so I get curious, how on earth am I going to have a reason to rejoice? And as he starts out, he gives us our immediate context, and he says two things about our immediate context that we should be aware of. Number one, he says, if you will face trials, if necessary. Do you see how he said that? Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have to endure trials. That if necessary, if we're not careful and we don't look in the context, we will think what that could mean is that you may or may not face trials your whole life. If it's necessary for you to face trials, well, then you will. That if necessary in the Greek doesn't mean you might or might not. It is a statement of the context we're in as exiles. He's basically saying this. Since it is necessary for us to be exiles, what else is going to be inevitable? You're going to face trials. Because where are we again? In exile, on planet death, in a body of death. This is not our home. So it's essentially saying this. Since you're in exile, because that's necessary, we'll get to that, you're going to face trials. And then I love that not only does he say this is a part of being in exile, so it's part of the necessity, he then uses this word. He doesn't say you will face trials, you will endure trials. He says you will be grieved by trials. I love when God does this because it is God showing us his clarity and empathy for us. He came and lived among us. He bore our weight with us. He experienced the realities of this planet with us. He lived in a body like us for a period of time. And so he says, when you are grieved by trial, and in so doing, he gives us permission to realize that trials are hard. In the Christian world, we so often equate great faith to those of us that can pretend better that trials aren't hard. Right? I mean, I'm just being honest, right? If you can roll into church in the middle of a giant disaster with a smile on your face going, God is good, then you have great faith. And if I roll in looking a little depressed, then I must be terrible at faith. Our response to trials and our encounter of trials, if we actually just admit they're super hard and they're grieving us, that proves lack of faith. But that's not biblical. It doesn't prove lack of faith. That's just real. How hard are trials? Very. When you get cancer or you are diagnosed with some disease or your body's failing you, that's hard. That's a grievous event. When you lose a loved one, when you have a relational dynamic that's falling apart, when you have a financial disaster, when circumstances rock your world, when things don't go the way that you need them or want them to go, those are hard things. And how are they supposed to feel? Terrible. Thank you. Somebody said it. Terrible. And God's saying, it's okay. They are terrible. Because this is a planet of death and you're in exile. So he says, listen, we rejoice in this, that though because we're in exile, it is necessary that we will by definition encounter trials and we will be what by them? Grieved by them. He says this, so that, these two words, so that. Though if it is necessary, you will be grieved by many trials, so that, and those two words, as soon as we read them, we should go, oh! So we're not rejoicing in the trials themselves, we're rejoicing in the so that, whatever the so that is, right? These trials, so that what? So it's essentially in the Greek, the so that can say this, and because of them, because of the trials, something is going to occur. And what does he say is going to occur? Take a look. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have this immediate encounter as we face trials. The trials are going to be testing our faith, and that our faith, if coming out genuinely, will lead to praise, honor, and glory. And what are we humans going to do right away with this? The first thing we're going to do is like, oh, it's a test. I get it now. So the trials, their purpose is to test me and see if I'm going to demonstrate my faith to be real. And then when it's demonstrated real, that will lead to praise and glory and honor. We do this because us human beings, we are constantly desperate to know that we have some hand in proving how awesome we are. I mean, that's kind of how we roll. We hate tests, but we love them. We hate them only when we fail them, but we love them when we get the A+, because it makes us better than everybody else, or at least as good as everybody else, right? And so as soon as we have a test, we go, yes, but here's the trouble with this. If that's what this means, then how dare you write, we rejoice in this, because that's not a joyous event. If my great joy is this, be of good cheer, God's testing you, and if you happen to not fail, you'll be fine. Do you feel the sense of joy flowing over you right now? Oh good, the trials are a test. I had no idea. I thought I was just enduring them, but I actually have to pass. They're worse now. I was okay with them just being bad, but now I could fail. Then that would be terrible, but that's not what Peter is saying at all. He is saying literally the very opposite. He's saying this. These trials that are grievous and are difficult and are hard, as they happen, something else is going to occur now, that the faith that you have is going to be proven genuine by these trials, and then that will lead to praise, glory, and honor. And he uses this odd illustration here. He actually says the proving of our faith is more profound, more precious, more wondrous than extracting pure gold from a process of its refining. Gold is incredibly precious, and when you extract that from the refining process, you go, wow, the more pure the gold, the more precious the gold, right? And he's saying, look, even gold eventually fades, right? Because everything on this planet fades. So if this thing that through the fire becomes pure, and when we get it in its purity, it leads to great awe, faith, when it is proven pure, is even greater. But gold can't burn up in the fire. Gold will always only be purified more by the fire. So here's what he's saying. Think of gold. When the fire is applied, it's not the gold that proves itself pure. It's the fire that proves the gold pure. You with me? The gold doesn't go, okay, the hotter it gets, the more I'm going to fight to be pure gold. It just happens because all it's doing is it's proving the gold precious. And what Peter is saying here is, as you encounter the difficulties of this exiled reality, one of the things it is going to produce is it's going to produce a demonstration of the authenticity of your faith. And who's it going to prove it to? God? No, he gave it to you. It's going to prove it to you. It's going to prove it to others. We are not responsible to prove our faith to God. He is gracious in proving our faith to us. And this is extraordinarily good news. And so he's saying, listen, folks, while you endure these insanely hard things because you're in exile, they are also going to do this. And when your faith is proven genuine by what I am effecting through the hardships, then it will lead to glory and honor and praise. In the commentaries, there's some confusion or at least disagreement as to whether this glory, honor, and praise is to God or whether this glory, honor, and praise is to us. Because it could go either way. Not like we're glorified above God, but when our faithfulness is realized because our faith is proven genuine, that there will be some honor to us. And as we looked at this and studied this passage and went back and forth and dialogued as a teaching team and dug deeper, what we discovered is it is not an either or, it's a both and. He doesn't bother to say that will lead to praise and honor and glory to fill in the blank at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He just says it'll lead to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you see the absolute purity of a piece of gold that has been fully refined, it produces in a room just awe about all of it. It's just beautiful to see. And here's what he's saying. When our faith is demonstrated genuine, it is going to be a thing to behold. And it will bring great awe and praise and honor and glory. And what we're going to do is we're going to be like, wow, this honors our faithfulness, but it only honors our faithfulness insofar as we realize God made us faithful. So who does it actually honor? God. And who does it actually bring praise to? God. And who does it actually glorify? God. And yet we are also in awe of each other's genuine faith and of our own genuine faith, praise, honor, and glory across the board. It's just this kind of statement from Peter is, once it's proven real, everyone's going to celebrate. It's just a big old party. And it's going to be incredible. And then he says this, listen to this, this is incredible. He says this, as though Peter knows in this moment exactly where our brain's going to go. Well, that's if our faith is proven genuine. But what if my faith isn't proven genuine? What if the trial comes and instead of proving my faith genuine, it actually proves my faith isn't genuine. I doubt in the middle of a trial. I struggle. I have insecurity. I get mad at God. I fear. I fail. I run away. Then what does that prove? It proves my faith isn't genuine and the whole thing falls apart. What Peter writes next, when I die, I'm going to ask him directly. Okay, Peter, I need to know, when you sat and wrote these words down, were you back on the beach with Jesus where he was restoring you? Did you actually sit at the table, and as you looked at the end of that sentence, it'll prove our faith genuine, and it's going to lead to praise, and then you thought to yourself, I remember a time where I doubted whether my faith was genuine. And so he writes these words down. Listen, listen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you notice that those weren't questions? They were statements. Peter says, I want you to know that these trials that grieve us because of our exile are now by God's grace going to produce a genuineness of our faith that will prove to us that the faith he authored in us and the faith he finishes for us was indeed faithful. That faith, as it happens, is not dependent on how you feel or how you deal with the specific trial you're in, because what God is showing you is that you love him and that you believe in him even after you have struggled. Who experienced this in the most beautiful and profound story on planet Earth? Peter did. Do you remember when Peter was in the courtyard at the arrest of Jesus and he had his sword ready and he was going to defend Jesus to the hilt and he was deeply passionate and he said to Jesus, no one will get to you except through me. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the sun rises, before the rooster makes its first sound. And Peter said, ha, never. And then he stood in that courtyard and in the middle of his trial, which exceeds ours a tad because he was literally in a courtyard with a mob who wanted to have him dead if they found out he was with Jesus. So it was a life and death moment. If I say I'm with Jesus, they kill me. And what did Peter say? In the middle of them, you're with Jesus. He went, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not three times. And he knew in that moment, just when his faith had to prove itself genuine, just when his faith had to stand, just when he had the opportunity to prove to Jesus that he was strong enough, he was faithful enough, he believed enough, he doubted, he feared, he failed. And he crawled out of that courtyard in shame, believing fully that he had just disqualified himself from being a follower of Jesus in the true sense. It wasn't until we sat on a beach with Jesus after his resurrection that he sat with Peter. And what did he say to Peter It's going to sound super familiar to what Peter's writing now. Peter, do you love me? What did Peter say? Yes. And then what did Jesus do? Peter, just checking, what, do you love me? And Peter goes, yeah. And the third time Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He gets mad and he's like, you know I love you. Do you think Jesus was trying to figure out if Peter loved him? No, he's the God of the universe. He wasn't asking the questions so that he could make sure Peter still loves him. He was asking the questions so that Peter could be sure that he still loves him. Jesus was giving Peter a gift. I know you love me. You seem to have forgotten that because of a little incident in a little courtyard. And I told you then we'd be fine, and I'm telling you now we'd be fine. So Jesus says, you know you love me, Peter. That's what Jesus was doing in those three questions. You know you love me. And then what did he say to him? Well, then feed my sheep. In other words, get on with it. Stop living in shame and be confident in what I'm doing in you, not in what you're doing for me. And so Peter on a beach is restored. Now listen, this is incredible. Peter is handing us the same favor by the Holy Spirit. Just when he says that, you're wondering if your faith is genuine because you failed in a trial. And Peter's saying, hold on, stop everybody. Stop everybody. Let me just make a statement. Even though you do not see him, you love him. And you kind of go, yeah, no, I do. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. I do. I want to not because I'm mad at him, but I still can't help it. I know he's real. And even though you're living in exile, in the midst of trials that are grieving you, and there is zero reason to find real joy, inexpressible joy, you have real joy and inexpressible joy multiple times in your life, not because of circumstances, but because of what you know about Jesus, right? And we all go, yeah, no, I mean, what I know about Jesus is amazing, but I failed in this trial. And he goes, doesn't matter. What this trial is doing in refining our faith is not proving that in that moment you were faithful. It's proving that over the long haul, God is faithful. And that you will still believe and you will still love him and you will still find joy even though in that moment you might not have. And Peter's saying, that's your faith. See, it's almost like he's right there saying, I sat on a beach and heard this from Jesus himself. Jesus looked at me and said, Pete, your faith isn't that you failed in the courtyard. Your faith is that you're sitting here and you still love me. And that faith isn't yours that you're mustering up. It's mine that I gave to you. And so God is proving our faith genuine to us. And then he says this. And this faith that you now do not now see him but believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, filled with God's power, God's glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So literally, Peter brings it full circle and he goes, I started by telling you about a future promise that God is what? Keeping for you, that God is protecting for you, that God is holding for you, right? I mean, we read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. The future promise, our salvation, our inheritance, is being kept by God's power. And now Peter wraps it full circle. This faith that is going to obtain our salvation is a faith given to us by God, refined by God, proven by God, and it will lead to the obtaining of our salvation because that's God's promise, not ours. And so he's saying, you don't even have to wonder whether your future's secure because your faith's going to be proven genuine by God through trials on this planet. So you are not just enduring trials with a future hope. You are watching the trials lead to, in part, your future hope. This is incredible news. Let me ask you a question. Where do trials come from? Like, what's their source? Who or what causes trials? Who or what causes suffering? Who or what causes grief? Who or what causes the great struggles relationally and the great struggles circumstantially and the great struggles physically that we have? Who or what causes that? Is it God? Trick question. You all are like, I don't want to nod. I don't want to shake my head. I'm confused. Okay. Let me tell you what causes suffering. Okay? God is sovereign in all things, so he writes the story. But let me tell you what causes suffering. Sin causes suffering. Sin produces death. And every time sin is involved anywhere, guess what? An inevitable end is going to be of that. Trials, suffering, grief, pain, all of those things. That's what sin causes. And sin came into this world when we, the human race, voluntarily disobeyed God and pursued our own divinity instead of trusting His. And we were infected. All of creation was infected with sin. And while we are infected with sin and creation is infected with sin, what is inevitable? Trials, grief, suffering, struggle. And what is all that's intent to produce? It's intending to produce what? Death. Your demise, your destruction, the destruction of all of creation, and then ultimately, in its purest form, the destruction of God. So when we face trials, their intended purpose is our destruction, our discouragement, our end. Let me tell you what the incredible news is here. That though trials are the inevitable result or the inevitable consequence of living on a planet of sin in a body of sin, on a planet of death in a body of death, God does something with those trials that is mind-blowing. You ready to unwrap the gift? You ready? Here it is. See, you'd think God's goodness would be best demonstrated if He took our trials and He neutralized them. He eliminated them, got rid of them. You don't stay on this stupid planet of death, in this stupid body of death. You just go home. You're not an exile. You don't get to live on mission, but you get to be with Jesus. I mean, hello, I'm in, right? But He leaves us here in exile to participate in the great mission of redemption, to restore our God-created purpose to be participants in the gospel, right? And in so doing, the unfortunate, inevitable consequences that we'll face trials. And instead of removing those trials or neutralizing those trials, He, listen now, redeems them. Redeeming something is bigger than neutralizing it. Redeeming something is bigger than eliminating it. It is taking its initial intent or purpose and reversing it to be something extraordinary. Here's what God's saying. What trials were doing before I touched them was destroying you. They were the enemy's tool, sin's tool, to bring about your destruction. And I'm going to take them now, and every time you encounter them, I'm going to make sure that what they result in is the tested genuineness of your faith, which will lead to praise, honor, and glory, and will ultimately lead to you obtaining salvation, which will lead to my promises being fulfilled, which will lead to my story being real, which will lead to the ultimate glory of God. And here's the coolest part of that entire thing. The enemy who is against God and behind all this crazy sin, he's constantly affecting as much damage and trials as he can while we're on this planet. And every time he thinks they're going to lead to your demise, what do they lead to? The tested genuineness of your faith. Can you imagine how frustrating that must be? Die! And God doesn't go, eliminate. He goes, no, no, even better. Better faith. I mean, someone says, like, hey, you know, thank you so much for the incredible participation on your part of demonstrating the genuine faith of my people, which brings me glory when they obtain salvation. I mean, I'd be like on my knees weeping to death, like, no! And I love that. The paradigm shift here is that when we face trials, they are now, though they were not once, they are now used of God by His power. Prove our faith to ourselves, to each other, to everything, to lead to glory and obtain salvation and fulfill His promise. This is an incredible thing. And so ironically, in our cultural context, when we work so diligently to pursue happiness because we were told in some document that that's the ultimate realization of full life, to be happy. And by pursuing happiness, what we equate that to is to produce as much comfort and convenience as possible and eliminate and run from and avoid as much as possible every inconvenience. Anytime anything's hard, our conclusion is bail and run. Marriage is hard, bail and run. Finances are hard, bail and run. Debt's hard, push a button, get rid of it. Life is hard, bail and run. This is our deal. Find convenience, find comfort. In so doing, we are actually running from one of the things that God is graciously redeeming to bring about our maturity. James wrote about this before this letter, in the book of James from Jerusalem, the first letter to God to the early New Testament church, also to the scattered church, just like Peter. And he starts this way, James chapter 1, verse 3. Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that it is the refining of your faith, the testing of your faith, that develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That wasn't a statement of temporary reality. That was saying that through the trials intended for our demise, God will redeem them and use them to bring about our salvation. We will lack nothing in part because the trials have proven our faith genuine and we get to glory God because of that. Folks, we live in exile. And we have much to endure, but we are not enduring it only because we have a hope and a future, only because of our identity in Christ. We are also enduring it, in fact, no, wait, rejoicing in it, because in our present reality, the trials have grand purpose that God is effecting. So bring them on, I say. I don't have to go create more of them. There's plenty to go around. I don't have to have a suffering theology or a poverty theology. Oh, well, then I'm going to just keep creating more trials so I can be more mature. Good luck on that. It's good to have good days. It's good to have days when relationships are going well and when finances are in good shape and we've been good stewards of that and when we're not struggling with illness. And those are good days and we pray for those days and we seek those days because God wants us to experience his goodness now and forevermore. But we do not cave or crumble under trial. We stare into those and go, psh, this is planet exile. What do you think I expected? That there'd be no trials? Do you think that your job was to tell God how to keep you wealthy, healthy, and happy the rest of your life? That's not biblical. That's a misunderstanding of our current positioning. People of God with a hope and a future living in exile. Welcome to trials, but don't worry. They will not kill you. They will prove your faith genuine and lead to your salvation. Let's pray. God, I really just don't have words. It would have been enough for you, really. It would have been enough for you to simply tell us, because of who we are in you and what you've done for us and because of our hope and future, that gives us plenty to simply endure our time on this planet as exiles. But you don't stop there. You don't just give us future hope and past hope. You give us present power and hope. Not power to make all the trials go away and live free of any suffering, but in fact, power to stand under the weight of suffering and know its redeemed purpose. Thank you that Paul wrote to us and said, I share in the sufferings of Christ so that I might share in his great resurrection. God, forgive us as a nation for constantly trying to find ways to make you make us happy, to make you give us a trial-free life, a sickness-free life, a money problems-free life. Forgive us for wanting from you those things instead of just wanting you. And forgive us, God, for constantly finding ourselves wondering where you are whenever we face difficulties. Thank you for Peter's first letter, reminding us what these trials really are, that they're an inevitability on a planet of death, but they are now purposed and redeemed by you for our salvation. And our salvation is the gift of you to us, the gift of you. So God, if I should be wealthy, then make me wealthy. If I should be poor, then make me poor. If I should be healthy, then make me healthy. And if I should be sick, then make me sick. If I should be found in prison or found free, then make it so. And in each of those circumstances, let me not long for better ones, but let me stare into each one of them and glorify you when things are going well, and glorify you when my faith is being proven genuine by a trial that I am enduring because I live in exile on a planet of death. And let me rejoice in this, that there will come a day when those very trials will be demonstrated redemptive in how they have proven my faith genuine and led to my salvation. God, you are good. And we glorify you no matter the circumstance. And we trust you no matter the circumstance, because you have shown us that we can. In Jesus' name.